This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Welcome back to Exploring the Quran. Alhamdulillah, we have been covering the topic of Sira through the Quran. So last week, we did the intro, which was just learning about why it's important to study the Sira and who the Prophet ﷺ is to us. And this week, inshallah, we're going to now kind of get into the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, we could start with the Prophet ﷺ receiving revelation, and then from there, going through those ayat or the verses of him receiving revelation. But if we were to start there, you wouldn't be able to truly appreciate what it means that the Quran came down 600 years of no revelation. You wouldn't be able to really appreciate the transformation that the Prophet ﷺ was able to do to pre-Islamic Arabia. Now, a post-Islamic Arabia looks very different. The rulings are very different. The way people carry themselves is very different. The way people interact is very different. And so what we have here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ibrahim, he starts off by saying Alif Lam Ra. Alif Lam Ra is interesting. Like in other times, perhaps maybe I would just translate it as Alif Lam Ra. But it's important to know as we're going through the background of Sira and what happens and what a person's experiencing at that time when the Quran is revealed, it's important to know why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings letters in the Quran, because Alif Lam Ra is considered to be huruf muqatta'at. And these are these disjointed letters. So it's as equal as me saying like ABC or ALM, okay? Not like the sorority, but you know. Oh, sorry. Fraternity, okay? My bad. Oops. They'll be okay. They don't watch this anyway. I don't even know them. I'm just playing. Right? So it would be equivalent to just saying letters. But what we understand from this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings down the Quran at a time where something that the Arabs had a lot of pride in was their language. They had a lot of pride in their poetry. It is to the point that on the Kaaba, they had like poetry. They had culprits of poetry on the Kaaba. And what they would do is that even within being able to communicate like contracts and deals and all these things, their language was the pride and joy that they had. And imagine you have something that is a talent or something that you love and you care for, and you put that and elevate that above Allah. And so for them, they had this pride to the point where they felt like, well, God can't communicate something to us that we don't know or in a way that we don't know. So this is why you find that there are certain surahs that start off with these letters that are considered to be disjointed letters, so they come together as a beautiful recitation, but we don't have access to the meaning of it. It is something that only Allah knows the meaning of. The other thing is that it will stop them in their tracks. The Prophet ﷺ would recite the Quran and he would say Alif Lam Mim or something like that, or he will say Taha or Kaf Ha Ya Ain Sad, and it will stop them because they will be thinking and thinking and thinking. And when you look at the Quran, the purpose of it is for you to reflect on it. Yes, you take ruling. Yes, it's the speech of Allah. Yes, you take understanding, but you're not able to understand if you don't reflect. And so that them being stopped in their tracks and then having to think, what does this mean? It means Allah won. Like Allah got you to do exactly what you thought you were not going to do because you were so great at language. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off to Ibrahim by saying Alif Lam Ra. And then he says, Kitabun anzalnahu ilayk. It is a book referring to the Quran, and we've sent it down to you, O Muhammad, لِتُخْرِجَ النَّاسَ مِنَ الدُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ, so that you may take people from the darkness, the many layers of darkness that they're in. It is not just one layer of darkness. It is not just that they were committing shirk. It is not just that they had terrible transactional practices. There were so many layers of pre-Islamic atrocities that they were engaging in, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the purpose of the Prophet's mission and message, the purpose of the Quran is لِتُخْرِجَ النَّاسَ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ, is to take them out of their many different layers of darkness and wrong, إِلَى النُّورِ, to one light. To take them to one light. And that light is to take them to Islam. It is to take them to Allah. It is to take them to the path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to walk. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ. But this is not done just by the Quran by itself. And it's not done just by the Prophet's ability by himself. It is done with the permission of their Lord, that the Prophet ﷺ could want, and we know this about him, he could want, he could yearn, he could spend as much time as he possibly could sitting down with someone, teaching them the Quran, trying to convince them to believe, all of these things. But if Allah does not give permission for that person to believe, then belief will not happen, which takes the burden of responsibility of guidance off of the shoulders of the Prophet ﷺ. That for the Prophet ﷺ, he has the responsibility of just preaching the message, coming and saying the message. But he doesn't, the Prophet ﷺ is not just a preacher. He was never just that. He was a community leader. He was someone who was a part of his community in every aspect of the way that you can think of it, right? So he had that touch point with the people in his community. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says you can be transformative to them, but you can be transformative to them only by the permission of Allah, ila siratil aziz al hamid. And you're taking them to the path, and the path of the one who's Aziz, he's almighty, Hamid, he's the one who is praiseworthy, the one that you should show praise and thanks to. So this kind of gives the backdrop of pre-Islamic Arabia, that there were so many societal illnesses that they were engaging in, and the Quran came and the Prophet came to transform them out of those societal illnesses. One of the things that we have to do, I'm not much of a, you know, history, land, type of person, right? But in order for us to understand as we keep going, what does it mean to have a trade route and all these things, it's important to understand a little bit of the political aspect of it. And one of the political structures of Mecca, or actually the Arabian Peninsula at that time, was that they didn't have a single governance body. So it wasn't that the people of Sham had certain rules and they followed those rules, and the people of Mecca had certain rules and they followed the rules, and everybody in Mecca and neighboring had rules as well. It was a lot of tribalism. So depending upon what tribe you came from, the rules came like that, which doesn't bring a very fair society in and of itself. And because the Quraysh had such a level of power, right? The Quraysh were people who were considered to be the ones that had the highest level of, the Quraysh were the ones who had the highest level of governance. They kind of made up their own rules. So if somebody came and they wanted to do something that maybe, I don't know, was like stealing somebody's money, if the Quraysh liked them, they would say, you're right, actually, you can take this for free. You're right, you actually don't have to pay them. That was how the Quraysh were. So they had the highest level of governance because of the amount of numbers that they had, but also because they were custodians of the Kaaba. So it brought them prestige in that way. You have neighboring places, which is like Ta'if, and Ta'if was actually the place to go. Before, people vacationed in Ta'if because it was an oasis. The weather was nicer, it's still like that. The weather was nicer, the ground cultivated land easier, cultivated for vegetation easier. So it was an easier way of living. So people would go and they would prefer to live in Ta'if. But there's a dua that Ibrahim alayhi salam made. And that dua that Ibrahim alayhi salam made is what made Mecca the place that it is. And I'm not going to go through it today because I want us to go through it when we talk about the raising the foundations of the Kaaba. But what's important to realize is that sometimes you're benefiting from something that was not supposed to be there, but because somebody else made dua for it, you have it. And that is what we're doing in our benefit of Mecca. When we yearn to go to the Kaaba, or when we look at, like, you know, going for Hajj and Umrah, and we're saying to ourselves, man, we can't wait to go to a place that we can make dua to Allah and we can show our dedication and our devotion to God, we're also an answer to a dua that we never made. We're an answer to the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam, one, and two, we're benefiting from a dua that we never made. And so Mecca became the place, it became the land that of trade. It became the place that everybody wanted to go to. In addition to that, you had that before the time, the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, there was a big battle between the people in the Arabian Peninsula and Yemen. And they had like a rivalry. We're going to talk a lot about that when we talk about the Kaaba, the year that the year of the elephants, the year that the Prophet ﷺ was born. Because that rivalry hits the fan, basically, and it explodes. And what ends up happening is Surah Al-Fil. That doesn't mean anything to you guys. You just have to come back in 3 weeks. Okay, so there's a rivalry between Yemen and the Arabian Peninsula, and that rivalry is kind of brewing at this point. You also have that the northern portion of the Arabian Peninsula is where you have Najran, and this is where the Christians stayed, okay? And then you have the Persians, and there was Zoroastrian, so they used to worship fire. And you have the people within the Arabian Peninsula, so this is Mecca, your Mecca, your Yathrib, which is also known as Medina. This is your Ta'if, this is your Bilad al-Sham, which is current-day Syria area, right? These people were polytheists, so they worship idols. Now, polytheism was one of the main offenses that was a part of pre-Islamic Arabia that had a very negative, brought a very bad taste into anyone's mouth that came into the Arabian Peninsula. Amongst many reasons why associating partners with God is not a good idea, it just didn't make a lot of sense to other people. Imagine someone is like worshiping fire and somebody else is worshiping an idol, and the people who worship fire are saying that worshiping an idol doesn't really make sense, right? And it's like the pot calling the kettle black, but that's how terrible it was. And so there was many people who were around who worshiped different things or did different things, and they just didn't understand why the Arabians had this obsession with worshiping idols. You have that there's a narration that points to the first person to introduce idolatry back into the Arabian Peninsula, or not back into, but into the Arabian Peninsula, Mecca and surrounding area. His name was Amr ibn Luhay, and he was a leader of one of the tribes. And what he used to do was he used to travel to different lands and see the things that they would do. So he would travel to Persia, see that they're worshiping like fire. He would go up to Najran, and he saw that, okay, like they worship Jesus, like these different things. And he comes and he's like, you know what? We kind of need something different. Like what we're doing is not different. We're worshiping like one God. You know, the Christians are talking about the Trinity. The Romans have like these pillars that they have built for their like Roman gods, you know? So there, he says like, we need to switch it up. Can you imagine someone coming to you and being like, you know what, you've been praying 5 times a day, like a 6th time sounds cute. You know, like they just, you need to switch it up. Oh, you've been fasting from sun up to sundown, perhaps maybe try fasting from like 1 to 12. You know, like they like switch it up. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. That's why over and over and over again in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses this mindset, He addresses it by saying, do you not use your logic and reasoning? Why do you have to be a sheep and just follow what somebody else tells you to do? If you thought about it just a little bit, it would not make sense to you. But nonetheless, when he starts to think about what should we do to switch it up, maybe we should do something else and make things a little bit, you know, spicy is my word, so make things a little bit spicy, you know, the narration said that he gets waswasa. And waswasa is not rooted in reality. It is shaitan saying, oop, I caught one. And shaitan basically leads him down this rabbit hole, and he finds a place, this one singular tribe place, they worship idols. And he goes to them, he asks them, what are you doing? Like these statues that you have built, they look so beautiful. These statues that you've built, they look so beautiful. What are you doing? And they say, well, these are our people who have fallen. And we pray to them, because they were so great and they brought about such goodness. And we pray to them. He says, got it. And he introduces that into the Arabian Peninsula. But you know how they say, man dalla ala khayri kafa'ilihi, that the one who points someone towards something good, they get the reward of the good that the other person has done. But the opposite is also true. When we point, when we lead people down the path of things that are not good, and the sin that they incur from doing that thing that is not good, we too have to take responsibility for our action in front of Allah for that wrong that we've introduced people to. So Amr ibn Luhay, being a leader of his people, people looked up to him, they followed him, and when he started to worship these idols and do these things, people follow suit. And that is something that he is going to have the answer to on the Day of Judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَيَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ, and they worship other than Allah. مَا لَا يَضُرُّهُمْ وَلَا يَنْفَعُهُمْ. And it's not like they just worship things that give them good. No, they worship things that don't cause them harm. So in the case that they weren't worshiping their idols, in the case that they decide today we're not going to ask our idols of anything, and today we're not going to devote ourselves to our idols, their idols wouldn't be able to do anything to them because it's literally stone and bricks and wood. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا لَا يَدُرُّهُمْ, it does not cause them any harm. They're not doing this because they're scared. وَلَا يَنْفَعُهُمْ, and they're not doing this because they're getting any benefit out of it, because their idols do not bring them any benefit. وَيَقُولُونَ هَؤُلَاءِ شُفَعَاؤُنَا, and in the Lahi, and they say that these are the ones that are going to come and they're going to speak on our behalf before God. That's what they say. Imagine on a day of judgment, there is a group of us running to the Prophet ﷺ. Running. We talked about this last week. Running to the Prophet ﷺ. Why? Because we know that he's rahmatul lil alameen. We know that Allah created him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him to us as a mercy to mankind. And we know that he's going to go into sajda and he's going to ask Allah on our behalf as a character witness to enter us into paradise. And there's a whole group of people who think that rocks and stones are going to intercede for them on the day of judgment. That is the way that they communicate. And then they say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ, say to them, أَتُنَبِّئُونَ اللَّهَ بِمَا لَا يَعْلَمُ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَلَا فِي الْأَرْضِ, are you going to inform Allah? Are you going to inform the one who created everything in the heavens and the earth of something that he doesn't know in what he created? Are you going to inform Allah about the heavens and the earth like he's not the one who created it? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Subhana, how perfect, how exalted, how above God in what they say, Amma yushrikun, and how they try to associate these partners with him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, and these verses are the ones that really like put in perspective what it means for someone to be delusional. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, if you were to go to these same people and you were to ask them who created the heavens and the earth, لَيَكُولَنَّ اللَّهِ, without a doubt, they will say Allah, because they had a concept of God. They had a concept of God. They named their children Abdullah. You think that the name Abdullah came post-Islamic Arabia? It came pre-Islamic Arabia. Abdullah means what? Servant of Allah. They had a concept of God, but they felt that God needs helpers. If I felt that my boss needed helpers, I would not work for him. Because what am I doing here? Assistant? Crazy. Crazy work. Can you imagine submitting to someone that you think needs help? It doesn't make any sense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our devotion. He doesn't need our dua. He doesn't need our tears. He doesn't need our happiness. He doesn't need anything from us. Whether I existed, you existed, we existed, our family, our children, our friends, whoever, or not, the world continues on. It keeps going. There is nothing that we have that is 100% in our control that we are doing that is so amazingly transformational that God needs us. Nothing. Not a single one of us. It is to the point the Prophet ﷺ is known as Habibullah, the beloved of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him when the Quran is being revealed to him and he's rushing to repeat it because he wants to make sure that he has memorized it and he can pass it on to you and I. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, don't move your tongue so quickly. Why? Because the preservation of the Quran, it is not your responsibility. You're good. Allah is the one who sent it down, and Allah is the one who will preserve it. Allah created you and I. Allah created the heavens and the earth. Allah created every single thing. To think that we are the reason why the earth is taken care of is absolutely astronomically insane. Because when human beings have interfered with the precision that Allah has created every single thing, we've just broken it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that everything has its precise measure. He brings things in its precise measure. So God doesn't need us. He truly doesn't. And so what they claim of Allah is so bizarre. But they still believed in God as the Allah as the main God, which is why they would never name any of their other idols with the name Allah. Insane. Because on one end, it's like you kind of feel like, seem, look like a little bit, sound like a believer. And then on the other end, they say something like intrusive, like a toddler, you know? Like some intrusive, wild comment. And that's what comes next. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, without a doubt, they will say Allah. Qul, say to them, أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Do you guys not pay attention and see what you're calling upon other than Allah? Because you're saying that Allah created the heavens and the earth. In aradani Allahu bidurrin hal hunna kashifatu durrihi aw aradani bi rahma hal hunna mumsikatu rahmatihi. That if it was the case that Allah intended for me, meaning the Prophet sallam, harm, then would these idols be able to help prevent, take away that harm in the least bit? The answer is no. And if it were the case that Allah intended mercy, would the idols be able to take away or withhold the mercy of Allah? The answer is no. So then what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell the Prophet ﷺ? He says, don't engage with them anymore. Why? These people clearly are not using their brain. They clearly do not understand. They're clearly not using their logic and their reasoning. So, qul, you say, hasbi Allahu, Allah is enough for me. Whether you believe or not, Allah is enough for me. Alayhi yatawakkalun mutawakkilun. And it is upon him that those who entrust will entrust. If people truly believe that they put their trust in God, they will never put their trust in other than Allah. And recognizing or having tawakkul is very interesting. Because having tawakkul is one of the things that is repeated the most with ayat of shirk. Tawakkul, one, and ingratitude. Trust and ingratitude, not having trust in God and being ungrateful to Allah, are two of the concepts that are being repeated over and over again in ayat as it pertains to shirk. Because we're believers, and we're saying to ourselves, that was a pre-Islamic Arabia problem, and it's not a Dallas, Texas roots problem, alhamdulillah. But what are the qualities of shirk? You know, this is why when you talk about like hypocrisy, for instance, there are two types, i'tiqadi and amali. There's one that is creed-based. We leave that to the side. We say that person, Allah says they have a sickness in their heart. But then there's action-based. Doesn't mean that this person is truly a hypocrite, but they have certain actions that resemble that. The same thing goes with shirk. That there is obviously your creed. We put that to the side. We've discussed that already. But what about in our action? When you think about tawakkul and trust, if you, a person, it's easier to say that I trust someone. Okay, you can tell people all the time, I trust you with my life. I trust you with this. I trust you with that. You know? But imagine you tell somebody, I trust you to drive my car. I trust you. And the moment comes up for them to drive it, and you should not be driving that car, but you realize, I don't really want them to do it. You don't trust them. You don't trust them. So we say to Allah, I trust you with my life. And then the moment comes up where we actually have to exhibit that faith and that trust. And all of a sudden, even though we don't have control, that's the craziest part of it. Even though we have no ability to fix the thing that we're so fixated on, we don't leave it to God. Do you know what that means? You need to work on your trust. I'm not going to say you don't trust God. I'm going to say you need to work on it. Why? Because if you truly trust Allah, I'm not saying it'll be easy to give it up, but you will still give it up. It is hard. You let go of control, but you will let go of that control. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ends off this verse about polytheism and their inability to worship one God by saying it's just because you don't trust God. Had you trusted him, you wouldn't think that God needed partners to carry out anything. You would know that Allah is al-Qawi. He's all capable and has he's al-Qadir. He's all capable and he's al-Qawi. He has the strength to bear anything, to be able to push anything forward. The second thing that they really struggled with was how to treat children and how to treat people. They had a lack of care about human rights and human life. They had a lack of care. If we pulled all the ayat, we'll be here all day. They had a lack of care about orphans. This is why you have even narrations and ayat where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally talks about how they don't go and just spend time with the orphans. Or they would go, spend money on them and degrade them, treat them like nothing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like, no, they are human beings. You should treat them like they're human beings. But they had zero regard for human life. They had zero regard for children. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the daughters, the baby girls, because what they would do is that if they had a daughter or maybe they had too many daughters, they would just bury them alive. Like there's no way to cut the cake or the pie to know that it's wrong. And to think about it now, imagine you saw someone outside burying their child. You would say something. You would think that that's not okay. This was a societal issue. Society had said it was okay. So they would brag about it. Oh, we had a daughter, but yeah, she's gone. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that on the day of judgment, this is one of the events that is going to happen. وَإِذَا الْمَوْعُودَةُ You have the newly born baby. سُئِلَتْ She will ask the question. The newborn baby on the day of judgment will speak. And she will ask the question, بِأَيِّ دَنْبٍ كُتِلَتْ What did I do that was so grave? What sin did I commit that was so wrong that I deserve to be killed? That's the question. But it wasn't just the baby girls. When they would fear poverty, that they will be poor, and they feared that they had too many kids, and maybe that was why they weren't having as much wealth as they wanted, they would kill their children. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings different ayat that have commandments to it, one of the commandments that you see that repeats over and over again is وَلَا تَقُتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ مِنْ إِمْلَاقٍ Don't kill your children because of poverty. And other places, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings fear out of fear of poverty. That you're not even poor, but you're scared you're going to be poor, so you kill your child. You don't do that. And it's interesting because people bring this as a nice little point when talking about children and the importance of respecting them and all this stuff that children are referred to all the time in the Quran as hibah. Or when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to a child, like so it's when like we just talked about it in the class earlier, in Surah Al-Hijr, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to Ibrahim alayhi salam about having a child, they say we've come with good news, right? But you realize that the Quran is doing something. It is not just providing a perspective that you should have on children, but rather what it's doing, it is getting rid of a negative way of how people used to think. Is building your worldview, is building your thought process, is building how you view things in life and your understanding. And so they looked at children as a burden. They looked at children as a burden through and through. And unless this child was going to come and carry my legacy, I don't want it. Which is why they would abandon kids. They will sell them into slavery. All of these terrible acts. And then when it came to human life, they had zero regard for it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ That a person should not kill another person because Allah has made human beings sacred. as human beings, we didn't have the dignity, we didn't have the respect for ourselves to allow other people or to address other people or to treat other people with dignity and respect. So therefore, Allah had to tell us that human life is sacred. Because it should have been a no-brainer. But Allah had to tell us. And he says, illa bilhaq, because there is a time where war happens. But that's such a very specific type of context and situation. And so the reality of it is that they did not have any type of concept of taking care of human life. And at the end of these commandments, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ذَلِكُمْ, that this is for you all. وَصَاكُمْ بِهِ, and it's what Allah has instructed you. لَعَلَّكُمْ, that perhaps you, تَعْقِلُونَ, will use your logic and reasoning. He didn't say that perhaps you'll follow it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically said, all of these commandments are common sense. Don't kill your child, common sense. Don't kill other people, common sense. But because people did not use their aql, they did not use their logic and reasoning, Allah had to bring it back for them to have that understanding. The next thing that they struggle with, and this is one of the biggest areas that they struggled, and it's because there's so many things that go under here, we're just going to keep it as a very general thing. And it was having a moral compass. Having a moral compass. Let me tell you why. Financial dealings. You're my friend. You're selling something. I'll buy it full price. You're not my friend. You're selling something. I'm going to agree to buy it full price. And then when you come to collect, I'm just not going to give it to you. And you can't do anything about it. Why? Because you come from a lower tribe than I do. And no one's going to defend you. That is exactly how conversations will go. They will get into trade and business dealings and choose not to fulfill the responsibility there. When it came to even how they interacted or family life, it was almost like an oxymoron. They had such huge respect as it pertained to family relations. They believed in silat rahim, maintaining family ties. They believed in it. Okay, but marriage, depending upon the person, could be an open marriage, be a closed marriage. It is how that person determined what they wanted. The woman didn't have a right to be able to say what she determined the marriage to be. It was what the tribe determined that marriage would be. If someone passed away, the wife was inherited, so she would just move on. If someone passed away, leadership was inherited. There was no such thing as voting, okay? So save your votes. There was no such thing as having clear rules of inheritance. So someone could die and they could have a wasiyah, they can have a will, and they could give all of their wealth to their neighbor. All of it. Which is why when Islam came, the only amount that a person is able to say this is what I want to do with my money is 1/3 of their wealth. Everything else has been distributed in accordance to how Allah tells you should be distributed. But before that, it wasn't like that. So imagine someone's like dad has a best friend that he's been like best friends with since college or whatever, and all of a sudden nobody's opinion matters except for this one human being, and when he passes away, he gives all of his money to that one person. Meanwhile, he has 7 kids. And like 6 other like wives. And nobody leave the house immediately. House is gone. The neighbor takes it. Everybody else orphaned. Nowhere to go. That was the reality of what they were living. And you could say that these are like, oh, that's an issue in regards to marriage. That's an issue in regards to women's rights. That's an issue in regards to... No, all of these are issues of morality. They're an issue with understanding why you exist in this world. It is a moral problem. And what we understand of our deen and our religion is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings and gives us an understanding of morality. Because if it was left in our hands and what we are witnessing every single day, we don't have a good judgment of what is moral and what's not. Just like they didn't have a good judgment of that. Because we just said that they will watch and applaud their neighbor and their community members for burying their daughters alive. Oh, you did what you had to do. Good job. And everyone was on board. So now today, the world that we're living in, and there are so many agendas, because this is exactly what they are, they are being pushed upon us. And so many narratives, they're being pushed upon us, and we're reading it, and we're seeing it, and we're experiencing it, to be honest. And sometimes the thought creeps in your mind. Maybe are we wrong? Because it seems like the whole world is on this side of the spectrum. The entire Arabian Peninsula was on one side of the spectrum. And the Prophet ﷺ by himself, and then Khadija joined him, were on a different side of the spectrum. Can you imagine? The Prophet ﷺ went to God of Hira because he did not like the way that people were in the city. He didn't like how they dressed. He didn't like how they talked. He didn't like what they worshipped. He didn't like what they did. His moral compass was like flickering, telling him this is dangerous. But you know what happens when you still stay in a place that is so filthy, and you stay in a place that constantly tells you this is how you should be, this is okay, da-da-da, blah-blah-blah. You get immune. You get desensitized. And at some point, you get to the point where you're like, at least I'm not doing it. But what happens when you get close to that line? And maybe you're not engaging in those things, but now you're promoting it. And now you're saying, well, we should just let people be. And I'm 100% okay with letting people be, but you have to let me be. Because people are pushing agendas with an S, multiple different things in society. They're pushing it. They're pushing it. Whether it is trying to legalize different types of medication that is not okay for children, whether it's embedding certain ideologies into children programming, whether it's saying that children have a frontal lobe that is fully developed for them to make very big life decisions, because that is insane. Very insane. If children can make life decisions, let them drive. You don't want that? Okay. But if that's happening to kids, what's happening to us? It's far worse. It's far worse. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings the Prophet ﷺ at a time where society was in its darkest. But remember that the Prophet ﷺ was not just sent to the pre-Islamic Arabia. Remember that the Prophet ﷺ is the final prophet. And he was sent to that time in our time today. And if that means that his message and the mission of the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is still going and the book is still being preached, it means that we're still in darkness, guys. We're still in darkness. So this pre-Islamic Arabia right now, or what we're learning from back 1400 years ago, it's America today. All of these issues are issues that still are prevalent. They just look different. They're just wearing a different hat. That is it. They're still prevalent, which is why the Quran is still relevant for us today. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Yasin, the reason why he sent the Prophet ﷺ, لِتُنذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنذِرَ آبَاؤُهُمْ فَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ. It is, he sent the Prophet ﷺ so that he may warn a people whose forefathers, people, generations that came before, they didn't listen to that warning, so they walked around heedless. You ever wonder why certain things are okay today? It's because yesterday, people were not flagging it. That's why. It's because today, people are kind of like, pick and choosing. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he sent the Prophet ﷺ to warn people who were not warned because they were heedless. You can't hear the message if your ears are not open. But then you also have, and we'll end off here, the beauty in how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala presents the Prophet ﷺ to us. He says, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ, that Allah has truly bestowed favor, blessing, answer to a dua, gift, عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, on the believers, إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ, when he sent from amongst them, رَسُولًا, a messenger, مِنْ أَنْفُسِهِمْ, who comes from them, when he sent to them, a messenger that comes from them, from amongst them. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ, and his responsibility and what he does is that he recites the book, he recites his verses, meaning the verses of Allah upon them, that the Prophet ﷺ is the vessel in which the Quran has come to us. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he purifies them. What does that mean? If something is pure, does it need to be purified? If the water already came out of a bottle, no, that's not the best way, but if the water already came out of the bottle, to go and double purify that bottle of water, people think you're crazy. Which means that we're flawed. We're flawed. So what you zakihim, and to purify them. What you alimuhum al-kitaba, when you start to do better in life, you want to do more. You want to learn more, you want to understand more, you want to solidify that better more, you want to see what are other routes that I can take to be, you know, a better person. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and to teach them the book. Wal hikmah. But knowledge is not enough, because knowledge by itself is information. But for knowledge to be transformative, that is where you want to be. So hikmah is the wisdom in how you carry yourself with what you've learned. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet ﷺ to us. And so today, we close off on understanding that pre-Islamic Arabia looks a lot like today. And if that's the case, what came to cure pre-Islamic Arabia was the Quran and the Sunnah. And when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, he said, I leave you with two things. Kitabullah, the book of Allah, was Sunnati. And my way and my sunnah. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to be people to hold on to the book and hold on to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to be people who are purified, allows us to be people who have the Quran in our hearts, and allows us to be people who carry ourselves by means of that which we learn from the Quran. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to gather in a gathering much better than this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us all of our shortcomings, and that those of us who are struggling, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eases that struggle. And our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing different levels and types of oppression and difficulty, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eases that oppression, takes it completely away, eases that difficulty, and punishes those who do wrong by his beloved servants. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Jazakallahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.